Well, it's good to see you this evening, and thanks for coming out. This is the third Veritas presentation, and in the first two presentations, we looked at evidence for the resurrection of Jesus, and then evidence from the field of archaeology and prophecy. We've already looked at those two. This evening, we're going to be looking at evidence for creation from molecular biology and the second law of thermodynamics. Next time, Lord willing, we'll be looking at some evidence from early Bible manuscripts, early church history. A lot of people like this one. And then the fifth presentation, we look at some amazingly irrational conclusions that people come up with when you ask them the question, who is Jesus anyway? If they don't know him, they come up with some really strange answers. We'll talk about that. Then we've got a presentation on the religion of secular humanism to try to understand it as a worldview because, guys, it's huge in our world today. Yeah. And we need to understand how the enemy's using it and see how our kids are slipping into this and young adults and then older adults, as far as that goes, without really understanding what's happening to them. They fall into this secular humanist mindset. Then we've got two other presentations that I won't go over in detail, but I call them other essentials. Try to cover several other issues that I think Christians need to be aware of as we try to stay in this battle that we're in and to be effective Christian case makers. So there are two of those, and those will be the last two. And the truth is, I believe as our culture gets more and more secularized, and guys, all you have to do is turn on TV. It's been that way for years, but it's getting worse, more and more secularized as time goes on. I think it's just becoming more and more critically important that Christians know this kind of thing. They know how to deal with these things. They know how to answer these kind of questions. It turns out God's left us some incredible evidence to help us do evangelism to a really lost world. There was a time when I was younger that I could do evangelism to a lost world by just opening my Bible and giving scriptures or even quoting scriptures. And we still do that. Don't ever minimize that. God uses his word. But we've got more and more people today who say, so what? How do you know that Bible's true? Why do you say it's true? What's your evidence? And we need to be able to at least share some of that with them and help them understand why we believe it. So that's what we're doing. God's given us this evidence. He's given it to us. We've just kind of neglected it, I think, through the years because it wasn't quite so important as it's becoming now. So today we're going to look at some of the evidence that God's left us that enables us to know that this world we see around us, teeming with life, and it seems like anybody with any sense could just look at it and say, there has to be a creator. I mean, it's pretty obvious. But secularists have tried to explain that away, and we need to have answers for them. And we will see, oh yes, there has to be a creator, and that's what we're going to look at tonight. So let's pray, and then we'll get right into this. Father, I want to thank you for this opportunity tonight, and I thank you for these sweet brothers and sisters who've come out tonight to learn. Lord, we have weak minds, all of us do, Lord. It's hard for us to understand. And I know, Father, that some of the things we're going to be looking at tonight can be very difficult for us to understand, but I pray that you will use it to just overwhelm us with the truth that you are the Creator God, and that when we talk to somebody that you might bring into our lives who may refuse to even believe you're there, may we be able to use this kind of information to help them realize, maybe just putting a pebble in their shoe, that there's a Creator, and you're the Creator, and that we will be able to point them to you, and that they'll begin to take you more seriously and take your word more seriously. Now, please help us tonight. Help us to gird up the loins of our mind. Help us to think more clearly about this creation you've created, and it's awesome, and it's beyond us to understand. But Lord, help us to get just a little better glimpse of it so that we can just be blown away by your greatness and your glory. So get glory tonight, and be our teacher, and fill us with your Spirit, and work through me and help me to communicate clearly. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. You may not recognize this man, but there was a time when he was a very prominent and I would say notorious person. He died in 2010. And until the year 2004, he was one of the leading atheists in the world. He was a spokesman for atheism. He was a philosopher. And he often took part in debates. He would debate for atheism against Christians who were debating for the existence of God on college campuses and other places. He was really big into it, wrote books about it. In the year 2004, he changed his mind. So here he is, one of the most brilliant, outspoken atheists in the world. And he said essentially, I can't maintain this anymore. he had to admit that God really did exist. And he did. And his name is Anthony Flew, F-L-E-W. And in 2007, he wrote these words. He said, "The integrated complexity of life itself, which is far more complex than the physical universe, can only be explained in terms of an intelligent source." What's he saying? This brilliant philosopher finally realized life is so incredibly complex. The only way you can explain it is in terms of being created by intelligence, brilliance. An incredible engineer put this together. His name's God. And so he finally realized this, and he recognized that he couldn't argue for atheism anymore. That has happened numerous times. Many atheists have begun to look at what God's done very closely, and they get blown away. They say, I can't maintain this anymore. So their testimonies, some of them you can find on the internet, looking on YouTube and things like that, or reading about it, but they're out there. So what we're going to do in the next few minutes is take a look at what I would call the tip of the iceberg. Some of you may think, oh, this is pretty heavy. And it is, but it, believe me, it's just the tip of the iceberg of the kind of evidence that caused Anthony Flew to change his mind. We won't be able to go into it in depth. And if no other reason, it's because I don't have the scientific expertise to go into this in depth. I mean, I've read some of this and I can share some of this with you, but it gets so profound and so complex so quickly that it gets beyond me very fast. This stuff is really complex. God made a complex, amazing creation.
Amen, amen.
So we'll look at some of the highlights of the things that caused that man to change his mind and realize there has to be a God. And God's left us some amazing stuff, guys. It's really exciting. The theologians call this general revelation. There are two kinds of revelation. Special revelation, which is the scripture, and Jesus, God revealing himself to us. But then he, in his creation, he reveals himself to the whole world. Anybody that wants to look at it closely can realize there must be a God. So we're going to scratch the surface of this. And I probably need to go ahead and tell you and just admit this up front. Of the 8 presentations that we do in this Veritas series, I think this one, in some places, is probably the most difficult for us to wrap our brains around. It really is. Especially if you've never been exposed to these kind of things. If you've never seen any of this before, it'll seem a little bit heavy. And some of the things are a little complex. I just don't want you to worry if you're sitting there thinking, good grief, I can't absorb this. This is going by too fast. Don't sweat it. You'll get it. You'll get the main picture. You may not understand the details like you'd like to. We can't absorb this very fast sometimes. You won't have to absorb it. You don't have to get all of it. Just stay with me. Do your best to gird up the loins of your mind. Do your best to keep your brain working and stay with me. And when we're finished tonight, you'll understand the bottom line. I'll tell you the bottom line right now. The bottom line is this. God has created some awesome stuff. Incredible stuff. And man's feeble attempt to explain how all this got here by leaving God out of it is absurd. It's ridiculous. It doesn't make any sense. It's nonsense. God calls it foolishness. So that's the bottom line. So I guess if you wanted to, you could get up and leave right now, but I hope you'll stay. Just hang in here, okay? In 1859, a man named Charles Darwin published his Origin of Species. And as you may know, from that point on, it radically changed the thinking of many, many people, many scientists, and of course, many non-scientists. It was especially exciting to those people that wanted to leave God out of the picture because it gave them a way of explaining life without reference to God. Now, unfortunately for those guys, including Darwin, they didn't really understand what the basic building blocks of life were like in those days. They didn't understand it. In their mind, the simplest form of life was a little blob of jelly. They called it protoplasm. And somehow they thought in their minds, this little simple lump of jelly had life in it, and it was just a natural basic component of the universe we live in, these little blobs of jelly with life in it. And they thought it simple. In the beginning of the last half of the 20th century, leading right on up until now, there's a group of scientists who are called molecular biologists. And they begin to be able to understand these basic building blocks of life better than they had ever understood it before, on a molecular level. And what they found is so astonishing and mind-boggling that it just blows us away. They found that the most basic form of living thing is not a little dab of jelly, like protoplasm. It's not even close. It was an incredibly mind-bogglingly complex system of amazingly complex molecules. And they discovered that the most basic form of life that can reproduce itself is so incredibly complex that it could be described like a little super miniaturized city in every cell. I mean, highly organized activity, mind-bogglingly complex. And scientists know now that for the most basic form of life that they can imagine that could reproduce itself, and that's a critical thing, if it's going to be a living thing, it has to be able to reproduce itself. It wouldn't be a little bit of jelly. It would take a huge number of atoms organized with great precision and great complexity. How many atoms to make a very, very simple form of life? Maybe a few hundred? No. Maybe a few thousand? No. Maybe a few million? No. Maybe a few billion? Yes, and even more. Trillions and quadrillions of atoms in these extremely complex organizations. We're talking about something amazingly, mind-bogglingly complex. I know I'm repeating myself. I just want to drive that home. It's like a little city in there, only it's like a city reduced to microscopic size in every cell. You may have seen models of cells like this one in biology textbooks. Maybe you had to memorize some of those structures. And maybe you thought, whoa, this is pretty complicated. But believe me, it's nothing compared to reality. This is a very simple diagram, but the real cell can't be explained with a simple diagram like this. They're like little cities. So some scientists have said, let's try to figure out what the most basic, simplest kind of life we can imagine, what it would have to have. And they've decided that it would take at least several hundred proteins. Now, proteins are not simple things. Proteins are very complex molecules made up of thousands of atoms in every protein. And there are many, many thousands of different kinds of proteins, each one carrying out its own unique function. In all of life, there may be 100,000 different kinds of these proteins. They're made up of long chains of amino acids. Amino acids are the building blocks of proteins. Now, amino acids are pretty simple. They're made up of maybe 15 or 20 atoms each. And there are only 20 different kinds of amino acids. So you can kind of compare the amino acids to the letters of the alphabet. We got 26 letters in the alphabet, but with those 26 letters, we can make thousands and thousands and millions of words, you know. So that's the way the amino acids work. With these 20 different amino acids, you can make all kinds of proteins. But they have to be arranged in the right order. They're arranged in a chain of amino acids. And then once they're arranged, then they have to fold in just the right way, back against itself, kind of like into a ball, but they're all unique shapes to carry out the function of the protein. It just can't happen by chance. Can't happen by chance. It has to be engineered. Every protein has to be built. It has to be assembled. It has to be put together. And in that cell, there are little tiny machines, little molecular machines. We call them ribosomes. They get their information from something we call messenger RNA. It gets its information from the DNA, and in every cell, there's a DNA molecule. And that protein has to be assembled. And the cell has to have the right instructions to assemble that protein so it can carry out its function. It's kind of like a complex Lego construction with thousands of little Lego parts, and they all have to be assembled in just the right way for it to work. Well, scientists say there have to be hundreds of these proteins, each one of them with thousands of atoms, each one carrying out its own specific purpose for even the simplest conceivable organism to exist. Not only that, there has to be in every cell RNA molecules. These are long molecules, maybe tens of thousands of atoms in one of these. And what they do is they take information from the DNA out to the cell so the proteins can be built. They carry that information. And then, of course, every cell, most of you heard of DNA, every cell has to have a DNA molecule, and it's an amazing molecule. It's incredibly complex, but it's like a library. Every DNA molecule is like a library of information. It's a collection of information. All the information for building and constructing and maintaining the organism, whether it's our body or some other animal's body, it's all right there. That information is in the DNA molecule. Not hundreds of atoms, not thousands of atoms, billions of organized atoms in that one molecule. So in every DNA molecule, all the information that determines what every living organism is going to be like, all the details, they're programmed into that DNA. It's information, like a library. And as molecules go, it's a huge molecule as compared to other molecules. It's very long. Its diameter is not very big. The diameter is maybe a couple of nanometers, very, very tiny. But it's folded up in every cell like a ball. And if you stretched it out without magnifying or anything, if you stretched out a DNA molecule, it would be about 6 feet long. That's amazingly big for a molecule, but it's all balled up. It's so tiny in diameter that it can ball up. So to give you an idea of what we're talking about, if you enlarge the DNA molecule so this diameter was about the diameter of your little finger, make it that big, it would literally be thousands of miles long, thousands of miles. And all along those thousands of miles, information programmed into the DNA. Huge amount of information for the construction and upkeep of every living organism. It's mind-boggling and complex. Now, stay with me here. This is so important right now. These incredibly complex proteins we've been talking about, this RNA, this incredibly complex DNA, these molecules aren't independent of one another. They're totally dependent on each other. You can't have a DNA molecule just kind of hanging out there on its own in a bottle of water or something that suddenly starts reproducing itself. It can't do that.
Right.
DNA can't do that. Scientists can't make it do that. It doesn't happen by chance, but they can't even make it do that. All these things have to be in place at the same time. For example, we call building a protein, protein synthesis. Okay, that's what the molecules in there do to put together these proteins. But that cannot go on without a cell wall. The cell wall has to be there to protect the protein synthesis so they can be assembled. But a cell wall is made out of proteins. It has to be assembled first. So the proteins can't exist without the cell wall. The cell wall can't exist without the proteins to assemble the cell wall. The enzymes are certain kinds of proteins. So there's an interdependence here. They depend on each other. They have to be there at the same time. You can't have it gradually getting more complex, you see. All living cells have this information transferal system from the DNA out to the rest of the cell so it can know what to do to build all these proteins. It's called a translational system. But those translational systems depend on certain kinds of enzymes. They can't function without those enzymes, which are just a special kind of proteins. But those enzymes can't exist until the translational system's in place. You see what I mean? They depend on each other. You can't have one gradually forming and then maybe the other gradually forming. No, they've got to all be there at the same time. Totally interdependent. They have to exist all at one time. So if we want to leave God out of the picture, we got to figure out, how did all these little things get here all at the same time? How did that happen? I'll tell you what it's comparable to. If you want to leave God out, it's kind of like if you're standing on the edge of a desert and nothing out there, barren sand. And then suddenly, without any planning, without any design, without any kind of creation, a city pops up. That's inconceivable, isn't it? I mean, it makes you giggle. That's how the first reproducing cell would have to appear. And if we try to imagine that it happened over a long period of time, that's they're out. They all say, well, we got billions and billions of years. Anything can happen. We'll talk more about that. These things need each other to exist. They cannot just assemble themselves out of nothing. They have to have other complex molecules to help them get assembled. And even if you had billions and billions of years, even if you had trillions of years, you cannot get these complex molecules forming by sheer chance. There's a law in physics called the second law of thermodynamics that would keep that from happening. And we're going to talk more about that in just a minute. But for now, I'll just say this. If by some stretch of the imagination, some of these atoms did come together by sheer chance, and they begin to form some complicated molecules just somehow by chance, without a cell structure to keep it all together, they're going to fall apart very quickly. They will not stay together. They just fall apart. like the pieces of a puzzle. That's the second law of thermodynamics. So the second law of thermodynamics is a major headache for evolutionists. So this incredibly complicated system of molecules has to spring into existence all at the same time, totally undirected, by sheer chance, fully functioning. It goes against the basic laws of physics, and it's absurd. So I'm going to read you a quote from an evolutionist, Francis Crick, brilliant scientist. He really was a brilliant scientist. He, by the way, was the co-discoverer of this DNA molecule. Brilliant. He won the Nobel Prize for that, by the way. He was brilliant. But he was an outspoken humanist and atheist. He despised Christianity. He died in 2004. But look at what he said, and I just love this quote because it revealed something, I think. He said, "What's so frustrating?" He's very frustrated because he knew this stuff, you see. "What's so frustrating for our present purpose is that it seems almost impossible to give any numerical value to the probability of what seems a rather unlikely sequence of events." Now, talk about an understatement. That's an enormous understatement, and he knew it was. An honest man, see, he wants to be honest. He's just struggling with it here. An honest man, this is so difficult for him, an honest man armed with all the knowledge available to us now could only state that in some sense, the origin of life appears at the moment to be almost a miracle. That's about as close as an atheist can get to say it's a miracle. You know, you just can't explain it any other way. It's hard for him. His problem is, as a scientist, he knew these things couldn't come together on their own. But he was an atheist, and he didn't know what to do with it. But we do. We praise God. You know, we give glory to God. He's the creator God. Here's another quote that I like from Fred Hoyle. He was a British mathematician and astronomer. He died in 2001. He said, "The probability of life originating at random is so utterly minuscule, so small, as to make it absurd." And then he used this illustration. "The chance that higher life forms might have emerged in this way is comparable with the chance that a tornado sweeping through a junkyard might assemble a Boeing 747 jet from the materials therein." Isn't that good? That's a great analogy. It's not going to happen. Amen. It has to be built. It has to be engineered. It has to be created. So the evidence for God is very clear and very dramatic. He's left us no excuse. And he put a verse in his Bible, two verses here, in Romans chapter 1. And it was very clear to the readers of Romans chapter 1 when they first got that letter from Paul that it was true. They knew it was true. But today, I'm telling you guys, it's clearer now than it was then. It's clearer now than it was then. That God's given us more evidence than ever since the last half of the 20th century. He's allowed men to discover these things so that we know now more than they knew then. This has to have a creator. Here's what he says. "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." So they're without excuse. That's what God says. And that's the truth. Now I want us to take just a few minutes to look a little closer at this second law of thermodynamics I mentioned earlier. And just gird up the loins of your mind here. Stay with me for a few minutes. It'll get clearer as we go along, I promise. Turns out one of the things that God's engineered into his creation that points us to him as a creator. It's incredible. Used to be taught very commonly in just about all physics classes. Now I've noticed that a lot of physics courses have other things that kind of crowd it out. I think there's something behind that. But anyway, like I said, it turns out to be a great source of difficulty for the theory of evolution. I think it's exciting. And I think it's important for us to have some little understanding of this so we can share it with others when the opportunities come up. First, let's figure out what it is. And again, don't panic now. Stay with me here. Some of this will sound like gobbledygook, but it'll get clearer as I go along, I promise. In 1854, there's a brilliant German physicist named Rudolf Clausius. He was one of the pioneer physicists in this whole study of thermodynamics, the study of heat and how it works. And he began to understand and formulate into words a very powerful and fundamental law of the universe. He discovered it. God's the one that put it there, of course, but he discovered it. And here's what he wrote, one of the things he wrote. He said, heat can never pass from a colder to a warmer body without some other change connected therewith occurring at the same time. In other words, he recognized, just as we all do, if you put a cold object next to a warm object, you don't expect the cold object to get colder. You don't expect the warm object to get hotter, because some of the heat will move from the warm object to the cold object. The cold object gets a little warmer. The hot object gets a little cooler. He recognized that, and he started putting it into words. That's essentially a description of the second law of thermodynamics. That's a simple way of looking at it. But it turns out there are other ways of looking at it. So in the 1900s, another great German physicist, this guy's name is Max Planck. He's the founder of quantum theory. But he talked about thermodynamics too, and he said it this way. Every process occurring in nature, every process occurring in nature, in the world we see out there, proceeds in the sense in which the sum of the entropies, I'll explain that in just a second, the sum of the entropies of all the bodies taking part in the process is increased. Now that sounds a little weird, but it'll be clearer when we understand entropy. So let's think about it. Because sometimes it really is easier and better to think of the second law of thermodynamics in terms of entropy. And that's what Max Planck did. In fact, it's often called the law of increasing entropy. The law of increasing entropy. Okay, so what's this entropy stuff? Well, if you ask Google to define entropy, this is what it'll give you. At least this is what it gave me. Google said that entropy was a thermodynamic quantity representing the unavailability of a system's thermal energy for conversion into mechanical work. Got that? More gobbledygook, right? Yeah. Hey, stay with me. But look at these last words. This is from Google. Often interpreted as the degree of disorder or the degree of randomness in the system. Now, stay with me. It's going to get clearer because I'm going to give you some examples. So entropy is a way of measuring the way molecules, when you leave them to themselves, tend to scatter out. They tend to disperse. They don't tend to organize themselves. They tend to scatter out. They get more disorganized. They get more disordered. Now, there are a few exceptions to that, but it's because of electromagnetic forces. Sometimes electromagnetic forces will arrange some things into a crystal lattice, like sodium chloride into salt and that kind of thing. But those are simple and rare compared to what the rest of the things we're talking about here. You just don't expect molecules left to themselves to arrange themselves in specific ordered ways unless there's some outside force acting on them, directing them, some kind of intelligence, some kind of design, maybe a scientist in a laboratory, maybe a tiny molecular machine in a living cell following instructions in the DNA. So, for example, if you put some ice cubes in a Coke, you know what's going to happen. The molecules in an ice cube will just gradually move through the Coke. They'll disperse through the Coke. They'll become more random, more disordered. That's an example of the second law of thermodynamics. If it weren't for the second law of thermodynamics, there might be times when you'd have a glass of warm Coke sitting there on the shelf and all of a sudden ice cubes would form out of it. But you know that doesn't happen. You know it doesn't happen. No. Second law of thermodynamics says, no, it's the other way around. It's always going to dissipate. In the same way, if you added some water with blue food coloring into some plain clear water, you don't expect the water to separate itself into the blue section and the clear section. No, it's just going to mingle in and all kind of become a lighter blue. The molecules disperse. If you saw something like a video and you saw it separating into a blue section and a clear section, you'd say, something weird here. They're either running this thing in reverse or maybe they've got some oil and water. They're playing a trick on me somehow. You know, it doesn't happen that way. We know that intuitively. So a state of high entropy, when we say high entropy, we're talking about high disorder, high randomness. Things are scattered out. Think of it as a big mess. This is high entropy. You put it together and you get lower entropy, you see. Low entropy means it's organized, it's put together, it's in an orderly state of affairs. Now, the law of increasing entropy, the second law of thermodynamics, actually applies to molecules and atoms. That's where it's really important. But it helps if we visualize it on a larger scale like this. For example, if you have a load of bricks in the back of a truck and you dump them out, you expect them to pile up something like that. Disorderly, disorganized, random bricks just land there. Why don't they fall out of the truck like this? Wouldn't that be nice? because of the law of increasing entropy. Things left to themselves don't get more organized. They get less organized. They get dispersed. They get scattered. If we want them stacked neatly, we can get it. We've got to apply some work, some energy, and some intelligence. You can't just go out there and throw them around. You got to have somebody who knows what he's doing to stack them up, right? That's decreased entropy. When I used to teach physics, I used to remind my students to illustrate entropy. I'd say, if your mom tells you that you're not leaving this house until you straighten up that room, for the next little while, you're going to have to inject some energy, some work into that room. But it's not just energy. You can't go in there and start kicking things around, throwing things around. You'll never leave the house. You know that. You got to go in there and apply some intelligence. You got to know where things go. You got to put things away. Some of you are giggling. It looks like your room, huh? You got to change, you know, from disorder to order. And when you do, after a while, you'll have a neat little room and you may be able to leave. But your room, unfortunately, because of the second law of thermodynamics, it will never get nice and neat all by itself. Sometimes we think that would be so cool, but it's not going to happen. When you live in it, it's going to get messy. It's always going to work that way. Sometimes gradually, usually not so gradually. I used to tell the kids, hey, next time your mom tells you to straighten up your room, you might try saying, Mom, I'm doing a physics experiment here. I'm doing an experiment on the increasing entropy here. I said, no mom I ever knew would fall for it, but you can try it if you want to. So that's what entropy is all about. So when men build things, whether it's a car or a house or a computer or a cell phone, what they're doing is taking parts and pieces, putting them together and making it highly organized. That's low entropy. It takes energy, but it also takes intelligence. And it turns out that whatever you might be trying to organize or build, first of all, it turns out the total energy will not change. That's the law of conservation of energy. But here's the important thing for our purpose tonight. The amount of useful energy always decreases because of this law of increasing entropy. The entropy is always increasing. Molecules are getting scattered out. They're being dispersed. Unuseful energy is increasing. Some energy is always going to get spread out in the form of heat from friction, noise, sound waves, unwanted vibrations, wasted effort and movement, things like that. Another way of saying this, by the way, is there's no such thing as a perfectly efficient engine. And it's because of the second law of thermodynamics. Entropy always increases. Some of that gets scattered out. So in the automobile industry, for example, we pay engineers really good money to try to make that automobile as efficient as possible. They want to reduce the energy that's lost through heat, friction, sound, vibrations, unnecessary motion. But they know they're not going to get it to zero. They're not even going to get close, really. And it's because of the second law of thermodynamics. And it works inexorably, day in, day out, all through the universe. Things are becoming gradually more and more disorganized. Oh, yes, there are little pockets of increased organization, decreased entropy, because people are building things and putting things together. But in general, it's going to decay. It's going to fall away. The whole universe, the molecules in the whole universe are becoming more dispersed. You can say it this way. The universe is dying. So, by intelligence and hard work, lots of intelligent directed energy, men can build a house. It may look beautiful. It may function beautifully. But if you leave it to its own, you know what's going to happen. Over a period of time, you're going to find, over a period of years, entropy is increasing. And I'm sure you've seen these abandoned houses falling apart. They're victim of the second law of thermodynamics. Or visit an automobile junkyard. Second law of thermodynamics at work there. So through intelligence and very purposeful, specific, directed energy, men can cause a temporary decrease in entropy. But even when they're doing that, energy is getting spread out all the time. And I just want to underline this. This is very important. In order for entropy to decrease, in order for things to become less random, less dispersed, more organized, it takes two things. Some evolutionists get really confused here. They say, well, we've got the sun as a source of energy. It takes more than that. It's not just energy. Yes, it does take energy, but except for a few rare cases, like I mentioned, that involve electromagnetic stability, those are just simple arrays of atoms, it takes intentionality, purposeful, directed activity. Another example, you could take all of the materials that go into an automobile, every little molecule that goes into that automobile, you could take them and scatter all those raw materials out in a big field. And you could put all kinds of energy into that field. You could send some kids out there and they could throw the parts around and kick them and play ball with them or whatever. Or you could have a tornado go through the field. That would be a lot of energy. Or you could drop a bomb on the field. That's a lot of energy. Or you could have the sun shine on that field for billions and billions of years. That's a lot of energy. You won't get a car.
That's right.
You won't get a car. It can't come together. What's it going to take for that car to come together? Well, it takes some people who are experts in design and engineering and robotics. They've got purposeful intentions. They've got brilliance. They've got intelligence. They know how to put it together. And then they can turn it into a car. Here's another example from nature. Wasps build wasp nests. That represents a temporary decrease in entropy. But it takes very purposeful and directed energy. Not just energy. It takes an intelligent, detailed program. Where is it? It's in their DNA. It's programmed into their DNA. When they build a nest, they're building it based on information that's already in their DNA. And in that particular location, in that particular time, there's a decrease in entropy. But when they leave the nest, no matter how much unintelligent and how much undirected energy you put into that nest, if you just put energy into it and that's all, it's going to turn to dust eventually. It doesn't get more complex. You know, you're thinking, well, that's interesting, but what's it got to do with what we're talking about tonight, this evolution? Well, one of the basic assumptions of evolution is this, is that somehow, over billions and billions of years, very simple elements and compounds combined by chance, no intelligence behind it, no God, and somehow they stayed combined in ever-increasing and incredibly complex molecules until these mind-bogglingly complex organisms came into being. And we've seen already, it doesn't take much study to realize how mind-bogglingly complex these organisms are. It's overwhelming. Now, here's their dilemma. Most evolutionists, they know about the second law of thermodynamics. They're scientists. And it would be granted by almost any scientist that simple molecules don't do that. They don't normally combine with one another to make complex molecules decreased entropy on their own unless the scientists themselves get together and they intentionally supply directed energy in laboratories in just the right circumstances to arrange things for the molecules to get more complex. So because of the second law of thermodynamics, we don't expect these simple molecules to become complex ones by sheer random fashion. So the only way that evolutionists can handle that, knowing about the second law of thermodynamics, is to make assumptions that while chance combinations of simple molecules into complex molecules would be very, very rare. They know that. They say, well, given enough time, billions and billions and billions of years, it could happen. That's their logic. I appreciate the giggle because it's what it's worth. To a lot of people, that sounds logical. Billions and billions and billions of years, anything can happen, right? One of the greatest advocates of evolutionism during the early and middle part of the 20th century was a biologist named Julian Huxley. And he set forth a very famous argument. It caught on, and people talked about it a lot in the middle part of the 20th century. He said, you know what? If you gave 1 million monkeys, 1 million typewriters, keyboards we'd call them now, one of them would eventually produce a Shakespearean play. Give him billions and billions of years, he'll produce a play. Well, some people might say, well, that's kind of logical to me, I guess. But there's some pretty simple mathematics, actually, to help us realize that we don't have to come to a conclusion on the basis of, well, it seems logical to me or it doesn't seem logical to me. The math will tell us. And I'm telling you, the math is trouble for evolution. First of all, I just want to illustrate what we're talking about here. Let's stay with these monkeys for a minute. Let's suppose that we do have 1 million monkeys, and they're typing on 1 million keyboards, and they're typing 24 hours a day, 365 days a year. They're super monkeys. And let's assume, for the benefit of the monkeys, that the keyboards are pretty simple. So it'd be easier to get the words to come out. So we'll say each keyboard has 40 keys. I counted the keys on my keyboard on my laptop. There are 102 keys on my laptop. So that's pretty generous for the monkeys. It'd be a lot easier to get words if there are fewer keys. And let's assume they really type fast. Let's say they type as fast as a secretary who can type 100 words a minute. That's fast. That's 8.33 characters per second if you do the math. All right. That's pretty generous, I think, for the monkeys, wouldn't you say? I mean, yeah. How long would it take them to type a Shakespearean play? Million of them, simple keyboards, typing really fast, never resting. Here's a Shakespearean play, Othello. Let's start with the first line of Othello, which happens to be 8 words. Never tell me, I take it much unkindly. Okay, the probability of hitting an N is 1 out of 40. There's 40 keys on there, so 1 out of 40, get an N pretty quickly. The probability of hitting an N followed immediately by an E, we won't go into this right now, but some of you may remember this if you studied basic probability in high school and some of your math classes. It's 1 out of 40 times 1 out of 40, or 1 out of 1,600. The probability of typing the word never would be 1/40th times 1/40th times 1/40th times 1/40th times 1/40th, or 1 out of about 100 million. Okay? So, a million monkeys typing 8.33 characters per second would type 8.33 million characters per second altogether. So we could expect one of them to type the first word, that word never, in about 12 seconds. That's 100 million keystrokes or characters divided by 8.33 million characters per second. So an evolutionist said, well, there you go. We've already got the word never in 12 seconds. We've got it made here. But be careful, because the math's going to get you. Math's going to overwhelm that optimism pretty quick. So to get the first 5 characters takes 40 to the 5th power. That's where I did the 1 over 40 times 1 over 40 times 1 over 40. There's 40s multiplied times itself 5 times. To get the first 20 characters, which gets us into the 5th word of the play, would require 40 to the 20th power divided by 8.33 million characters per second. We work that out on a calculator. It turns out to be 13 septillion seconds. It's a 13 followed by 24 zeros, or 400 quadrillion years. That's a billion years that passes by 400 million times. A billion years, and then another billion years, and another billion years for 400 million times. Now, the secular astronomers out there and the secular cosmologists have looked very carefully at the universe, and they're trying to leave God out of it now, and they come up with what they believe is the age of the universe. They say that the universe, these secular guys now, these are unbelievers, they say the age of the universe could be no more than about 14 billion years, max. But in order for those monkeys to type the first 5 words of Othello, it would take them 400 quadrillion years. That's about 20 million times as old as the universe that the astronomers say the universe is. You know, it's kind of crazy. Yeah, laughter's the right response. And you might be thinking, wait a minute, Steve, we're not talking about Shakespearean plays. We're talking about molecules of life. But the point is, Julian Huxley's illustration shows you the mathematical problem, you see. Things are much, much worse for evolutionism when it comes to the molecules of life, how a living cell might have come together by chance. So let's look at it one more time. The basic building blocks are protein, amino acids. There are 20 of them. Proteins are far more complex, require the arrangements of thousands of atoms. But proteins can't reproduce themselves. You understand that? A protein sitting out there will never, ever, ever reproduce itself. It can't do it. It has no capacity for that at all. It'll just fall apart. DNA molecules, several orders of magnitude more complex, maybe 10 billion atoms in a DNA molecule. A living cell, so tiny we can't even see them, 1 quadrillion atoms. In every cell. That's why I compared a cell to a city earlier. It's incredible. It's mind-boggling. It's like a billion atoms a million times over, a million billion atoms, and they all have very specific functions, places to be for the cell to happen. So, if scientists set up an experiment, and some of you may have heard of this, the Miller-Urey experiment was done back in the mid-20th century, and they produced amino acids through chance collisions. Most people had no idea what an amino acid is, so the newspaper says, amino acids, building blocks of life. We got them by chance collisions. And we say, ha, now we know how proteins were formed. We know how life was produced by chance. It's kind of like giving a million monkeys a million keyboards and letting them pound away, discover the word never, and say, aha, now we know how Shakespeare's plays are written. Yeah, it's the same kind of thinking. The age of the universe is many, many, many orders of magnitude too small based on what the cosmologists say the age of the universe is. And they're trying to be generous with the age of the universe. They're trying to make it big, but they say it can't be older than 14 billion years. It's way too small for this to happen. And remember, we're assuming that all the favorable combinations last until that protein is formed. And that's where the second law comes in. Even if by sheer chance a polypeptide is a chain of these amino acids, it's not a whole protein. Even if a polypeptide, a chain of amino acids, starts to form, they don't get more complex on their own. They break down. All these chemical processes are reversible. They fall apart. That's the second law of thermodynamics. Entropy is increasing. Molecules are scattering out. Doesn't get more orderly by chance. That's the universal experience of scientists. All scientists know this. It's called the second law of thermodynamics. The only way that amino acids can be put together into chains of polypeptides and eventually into proteins is through an extremely complicated, complex process of engineering design. It takes place in every cell. It's directed by instructions from a huge library of information that's stored in every DNA molecule of every living cell, and it has to be put there by God. Amen. It's the only way.
That's right.
I don't know if you've ever seen this video. The Illustra Media has a video called Unlocking the Mystery of Life. You can order the video online, but you can also watch it on YouTube. Illustra Media has the whole playlist of this video broken into 12 chapters. And beginning at chapter 7, there are some phenomenal computer animation sequences trying to illustrate what we've been talking about tonight. If you haven't seen it, I urge you to try to take time to watch it sometime. But in light of all this, Sir Fred Hoyle, I mentioned him earlier, the British astronomer who died in 2001, he wrote this. I don't know how long it's going to be before astronomers generally recognize that the combinatorial arrangement of not even one among the many thousands of biopolymers on which life depends could have been arrived at by natural processes here on the earth. He's talking about these proteins, DNA and RNA that we've been talking about. He said, these cannot happen. He's going to say, astronomers will have a little difficulty in understanding this because they'll be assured by biologists that it's not so. The biologists having been assured in their turn by others that it is not so. The others are a group of persons who believe quite openly in mathematical miracles. They advocate the belief that tucked away in nature, outside of normal physics, there's a law which performs miracles, provided the miracles are in the aid of biology. This curious situation sits oddly on a profession that for long has been dedicated to coming up with logical explanations of biblical miracles. It's quite otherwise, however, with the modern miracle workers who are always to be found living, listen where they're living, in the twilight fringes of thermodynamics. He understood the second law of thermodynamics. He said these guys are living in the twilight zone, basically, when it comes to thermodynamics. He could see the problem, and so have a multitude of other honest scientists. There are some brilliant scientists out there who realize it could not have happened by chance. It could not be evolution because of what we've been talking about tonight. And much, much more. We've touched just the tip of the iceberg. One more quote. This is from Sir Arthur Stanley Eddington, another brilliant British astronomer, physicist, mathematician from the early 20th century. He said this, "The law that entropy always increases holds, I think, the supreme position among the laws of nature. If your theory is found to be against the second law of thermodynamics, I can give you no hope. There's nothing for it but to collapse in deepest humiliation." So listen, guys, straightforward laws of physics and mathematics, laws that all scientists admit are true, make a powerful statement against the silly idea that evolution has come up with concerning the origin and development of life. It really is silly. Some of these scientists have come up with some impressive sounding jargon. It serves to deceive and confuse a lot of people. You hear them talking, I don't know what they're saying. No, they don't either. But we just have to do a little clear-headed thinking, guys. These evolutionary scientists are making some terrible assumptions. And many of them know it. They just don't have any other choice. There's a big meeting in London this past fall where brilliant scientists, not Christians, but they're saying, we got to come up with something. Evolution is not the way. It couldn't be. It couldn't be. They're just beginning to acknowledge, but they don't like to acknowledge it, and they don't want people to know they're thinking like that because they don't have anything else. If they're going to leave God out, that's all they got. But we need to realize that they're making these terrible assumptions, and it's sad that too many young people, and old people too, just assume that if a scientist says something, it's got to be true. It's got to be. He's intelligent, right? He's got this PhD. It's not necessarily true, guys.
Amen. Amen.
There really are some brilliant scientists out there who recognize God as the creator. They're out there. And they're creations. We thank God for raising them up. But we just got to remember, just because a man has a PhD after his name doesn't mean he's very wise.
Amen.
Many of them are very foolish. And the second law of thermodynamics, I think, gives great glory to the creator God. So if we get our minds cleared up, get the cobwebs out of my mind, we start realizing the truth is really this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And God saw everything that he made. And behold, it was very good.
Right.
And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. And then from the New Testament, the verse we looked at earlier. For what can be known about God is plain to them. Because God's shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse.
Amen.
And now you have a little better understanding why Sir Anthony Flew and many others just like him changed his mind. So let's do our best to think clearly and realize what an awesome creator God we have.
Amen.
And let's praise him well and worship him well and
Amen.
Be more excited about him than we ever have before, okay? So Father, thank you tonight for this privilege of being here. Thank you for giving us this information, for showing us just a little glimpse. And Lord, we know we don't see much. But a little glimpse of the awesomeness of your creation. You've put together some incredible things. Not just us, our living bodies, but all this life we see around us. And the entire universe, we look at it and we look more closely. And the closer we look, the more we marvel. And we say, what an awesome God you are. You are incredible. And you are certainly worth our worship and our praise and all the glory we can possibly give you. So help us, Lord, not to get so focused on our own little world that we forget what an awesome thing you've done. Help us to give you great praise and glory. Help us to communicate this with others who may be struggling, who may be confused, who may be deceived by the secular thinking all around us today, Lord. Help us to help them, maybe just to put a pebble in their shoe, to get them to thinking a little bit about these things and to realize that this creation must have a creator. And you're him, Lord. We thank you so much that you're the great creator God. We praise you, we worship you, we love you, and we give you glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. God bless you guys. Thanks for coming.